Well, amen. If you would, turn to John chapter 14 this morning. John chapter 14. But I hope you remember where we were in last week's text. This is a great example of how you gotta always be mindful. The modern chapter breaks were not in the original text. And I do not believe this is a great place to divide the chapters, but we've done that. If you read the end of chapter 13, where we were last week, verse 36, says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. That's important to get it into our skin, kind of where we are and what was just happening. Christ told the disciples and their de facto leader at the time, Peter, that he was going to deny him three times, all in the context of discussing that whether or not Peter was willing to die to follow Jesus or not. And all of this after learning not very long before that someone in the room was going to betray him, that he was going away, and it was beginning to dawn on them that he was talking about his death. He was going to die in the next day or so. Their hearts are heavy. They're frightened. They're burdened. It's a lot to learn and try to digest in a short period of time. Even though Jesus had been forecasting it, they just hadn't really listened. And so that's where we are in the text. I believe the room has been sucked of any breath. They're fearful. And so now we come to what I think many of you would say is a very familiar text. You know this text well. But the challenge is we rarely quote it in its context. We're not mindful of what's happening in the hearts of the disciples as we come to it. So make sure you're aware of that as we move into today's text. If you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God, let's stand and read John 14, verses 1 through 6, keeping in mind what has just happened as we read it. Verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You may be seated. Now here they are. They're troubled. And this is what Christ says in response to all that panic and fear and anxiety. And the good news is that everything he said to them in this moment in time is just as true for all of us seated in this room today. All right? And we too live, I think, in a troubled age. How many of y'all would admit that we live in a troubled age? Panic, anxiety, fear, all those things. You know, anxiety is one of the greatest plagues of our day. Medical science has said that there appear to be some 35 common disorders that not in all cases, but in many cases are directly the result of anxiety in our lives that is not being dealt with properly. High blood pressure, insomnia, some obesity, all those things are direct results of anxiety. So I'm mindful as we move into this text that in a room like this, we've got lots of people, if not every person, that is dealing with some anxieties, some trouble, some depression even in their lives. And so let's look at what Christ says to encourage his disciples, but also us in our hardship. And so we're going to break the text down into three verse sections, two things that Christ explicitly tells them. He begins with a declaration that we're going to look at. And basically in the declaration, he says, look, I know you're troubled. He never rebukes them for being troubled, but he says, I know you're troubled and you shouldn't be. Again, not as a rebuke, but as a reminder, you shouldn't be, because he's going to tell them about a new peace, a new place, and a new pledge. Well, look at the declaration. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Again, it's not a rebuke. It's just a challenge. Don't be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, if you want to get very, very simple and very, very clear, this is the personal promise by Christ of his return. And what he's saying is, if you listen to these words, I can completely rob death of all of its fear. That's what he's saying. We gotta listen to it, but we also gotta believe it. Old theologian A.W. Pink has broke it down this way. It says, but it should be remembered that the Lord was speaking not only to the 11, but to us as well. It supplies an exhortation we constantly need. Believe in God, O Christian. Let not your heart be troubled, for thy Father is possessed of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness. He knows what is best for thee, and he makes all things work together for thy good. He is on the throne, ruling amid the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand. Why then art thou cast down, O my soul? God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swellings thereof. Believe in God, believe in his absolute sovereignty, his infinite wisdom, his unchanging faithfulness, his wondrous love. Believe also in me. That is what we're reading, okay? And there's a lot more we could say, but I hope that helps you get the point. This passage is a game changer if we let its truth wash over us, all right? And so we're going to break it down just piece by piece. We've started with Christ's declaration, but he's really declaring three things to them. He's saying, I come to bring you a new peace. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, this is a command. It's an imperative in the original language. Do not be troubled. But it hinges on something. It hinges on belief. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Faith in God is absolutely essential to the Christian life. And without it, you cannot please God. You certainly can't have peace in troubled times. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And unlike some charismatic doctrine, Christ is not celebrating faith in faith. There is no power in the word faith in and of itself. The power is in the object of the faith. Faith in the Father, faith in the Son, faith in the Spirit. This faith or belief in this text and elsewhere in Scripture is always ultimately described as a personal relational trust. It's a relationship. It's not rules and regulations and intellectual facts. It is a relationship with God himself. That's what Christ is declaring here. You don't have to be in trouble. You don't have to be troubled. You don't have to be fearful because you know me. You can believe in me. You can trust in me. Even back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 28:16, therefore says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. That's an Old Testament way of saying you won't be in panic, you won't be in anxiety because you know the foundation. Again, it's not describing a certain promise. The foundation is a person. It's God himself through his son, Jesus Christ, in this text. It's a personal, relational text. And it is this kind of belief, this kind of faith in God that has the power to destroy even our fear of death. It's the new peace that Christ is promising here. Revelation 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Christ quite literally is making promises to rob us of the fear of death. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if this tent that is our earthly home, if it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But friends, I understand the implications of Christ's words here for the negative too. If you do not believe in God, you will be troubled. You'll be unstable. You'll be nervous. You'll be living in anxiety. And I think we see far too much of this in our modern culture, a culture that has said you can't know truth. There is no truth. You make up truth as you go along. Each one of us self-determines truth. You're going to be anxious if you believe that. God himself says, you can believe in me. And I rid this life of its panic and its fear. Now, I think it's not just the culture out there that lives in doubt and fear. It's often too many of us who call ourselves Christians. Now, Paul David Tripp has written a beautiful book called Awe, A-W-E. And in that, he posits five questions that either steal or seal our hope. And just listen to them and think through their implications. We're not going to camp out here, but I just want to get them in the back of your mind. We're always wrestling with these questions. Is God good? Will he do what he's promised? Is God in control? Does God have the needed power? And does God care about me? In this text, in the upper room, Christ systematically answers every one of those questions with an emphatic, resounding yes. And we got to trust that. Good theology demands that we be able to answer all five of those questions with an emphatic, resounding yes. And most of us here today, I suspect you're here today because you'd say, yeah, I believe the answer to all those questions is yes. I have believed it. I do believe it. I will believe it. But come on, do we really live as if we believe it? When push comes to shove, what do we believe about God? Do we believe he's essentially good, that he'll do what he's promised, that he's in control, that he has the needed power to change and do and exercise whatever? Does he care about me? What do you believe, church? See, I suspect that for many of us, our God is actually way too small. You really don't answer with a resounding yes to all five of those questions. I'm telling you, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the Christ, when he came and dwelt among us in the flesh, everything about God cries out that the answer is yes. And yet we doubt it. We live life troubled because we doubt the answers. Tripp has written this. He says, I think we're all motivated by fear, worry, dread, and anxiety more than we realize. The decisions we make and the actions we take are motivated more often by avoiding what we fear than by the courage of faith. Courage results not from trusting yourself, other people, or your circumstances. All these things will fail you. Courage results from being in awe of the majesty of God, that worshipful fear that grips your heart when you're confronted with his holy grandeur. Because you're in awe of who God is, and because you know that he is an awesome one, and he is with you, he is in you, and he is for you, you do not live in fear of people, locations, and situations. Jesus is trying to lead the disciples to exactly the place that Tripp just described in his book. And he starts by telling them about this new peace. And then he goes further, though, and he begins to describe it. He's laying a foundation for it. In church, this foundation is still strong today. It's not just a new peace. The new peace is predicated upon a new place. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, don't miss the first obvious thing. This promise Jesus is describing is heaven, and he is insisting that it is a real place. It is not metaphysical. It is not made up. It is not something, you know, out of sight, out of mind. It's not a theory. No, he describes it as if, and we know it to be true, it's an absolute real place. It's a real place, and it's a place in which God and Christ, they're preparing for us. Now, again, we can take that step back. It's like those five questions we asked. Do you believe this, church? Do you believe there's life after death? And it's if you know Jesus, of course, it's in a place called heaven. Do you believe that? He's bluntly saying, not only is it a real place, but he's also saying, it's a place that I'm preparing for you. Now, I would argue if you look at the magnificence of this world that we live in, you would understand God makes pretty good stuff. Anybody want to say amen to that? What he's doing now is going to be extraordinary, beyond comprehension. And Jesus is saying, heaven is a real place, and I'm making it for you. It's a residency designed for you and me. Now, don't get caught up in the idea of rooms or mansions here. Various translations kind of argue about that word. The reason why is because Christ is not saying, hey, I'm making you an apartment, or I got a mobile home ready for you someday, or I've got an RV, or I've got a mansion. The word is being used to symbolically help us understand he's making us a home. Don't think of it in terms of limiting it to one specific type of home. What he's saying is, I'm making you a home, and it's called heaven. And that should be a powerful, powerful image in our lives. Old poet Robert Frost wrote, the home is the place that when you arrive there, they have to take you in. They have to. They can't turn you away. And what Jesus is really saying is, if you know me, I'm making a place for you, and you're guaranteed entrance, and it will be built just for you. That's home. Now, it's a shame that we live in a day and age when home doesn't mean what it used to. Because of broken marriages and so many things, and the sin of man and the deconstruction of the family, home doesn't mean what it should, but Jesus is promising us an altogether perfect home, and it's going to be amazing. Remember our heaven series a few years ago? We don't have time to go back through all of it, but trust me, heaven is a glorious place. You can pick up that series if you've stopped remembering. You know, it's going to be glorious first and foremost because it's where the Father and the Son and the Spirit reside, and we will get to be with them in perfection. But it's described in Scripture numerous ways. We see it described as a kingdom, as an inheritance, as a country, as a city. And that's why Jesus is not trying to say, hey, I'm just making you little one-room apartments here. No, heaven's much bigger than that. It's much more grand than that. He's saying, I'm making you a home, and there's room for everyone. If that doesn't awaken a little sense of awe in you, I'm not sure you're listening. You're not grasping what the very creator of the universe is saying. He loves to prepare a place for his children. Again, this broken world, before sin wrought its curse, can you imagine what life was like in the original Garden of Eden and how God made this place? And even now, despite all of that, we see creation in its grandeur, and we celebrate the sunrise and the sunset and the vastness of the universe and the Rocky Mountains and all these things that should awaken awe in us. God made that for us. And what he's saying in this text is, just as I prepared Canaan for Abraham and his descendants and for Israel, I'm now making you heaven. Trust me. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And a right understanding of heaven should unlock peace. That song we began with this morning, I'm getting old. How many of y'all know who Rich Mullins is? If you don't know who Rich Mullins is, you really should, okay? That's all I can say. But Rich Mullins penned those lyrics, and what I love about that is Rich Mullins is this eccentric dead, he's in heaven, by the way, Christian that had a pretty amazing career. We still sing some of his music, but that song was on the last album he ever recorded. And it's neat. He was a very strange individual. He never recorded any of his music before he went into the studio to actually cut the album. And so he would walk around with whole albums in his head, nothing on paper, nothing recorded. And if something were to happen to him, it would be lost. And one day, one of his recording buddies basically said, Rich, you know, you say you got this album done. You need to record it because you just never, life is uncertain. Well, strangely enough, he was killed in an automobile accident not very long after that. That's one of the last songs he ever penned. And what he did is he listened to that man's advice, and he took an old keyboard and a cassette tape. Anybody know what a cassette recorder is in the room? And he took a cassette recorder and his keyboard and went into a little room. He lived on an Indian reservation doing ministry there and recorded the whole album, just him and a keyboard. And that was the first song he recorded. And what I love, every time I hear that song, I'm probably the only one that thinks like this, when you get to the very last lyric on that recorded version, it's an old beat-up cassette tape, doesn't sound real good, he laughs like a man who understands the reality of heaven. He just giggles, a grown man giggles at the end of that track, because God has said that where I am, you may be also. And I wonder how many of us, when we think about heaven, anybody, do you find yourself laughing in sheer joy of the reality of what God has promised? Rich did, and about a week later, he was with God. And everything God had said had been proven true. Heaven should give us a sense of peace. It's a place meant for us. And then Jesus gives them a new pledge here. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, loosely, I'm trying to keep with the outline, say this is a new pledge. It's not a new pledge. It occurs some 318 times in the New Testament alone. Christ makes some reference or allusion to his imminent return. But with his disciples, I think this, it's like they had some smelling salts thrust in their face. They're listening for the first time, really, in 3.5 years of living with Jesus. They're paying attention. They get it. And he's making it explicitly clear and personal to them. They've heard about his talk of a departure. They've heard about his references to death. I think they've all considered them all along as being symbolic or applying to something else. But now he's insisting it's not an allegory. It's not symbolism. I'm talking about dying a physical death. I'm talking about being resurrected. I'm talking about going to heaven to be with the Father. And you will get to be there too. And they're hearing him. It's the very heart of his declaration here. His leaving, church, is the assurance of his coming back. And so his return is eminently logical. If he's preparing a place for us, he's got to come back and get us. Amen? That's what he's saying. It's nonsensical that the Savior would go to heaven and make a place for us and not come back for us. It's a total waste of time. So you've got to understand the implication. I'm giving you my word based upon what I'm getting ready to do and what I'm getting ready to make for you, that I'm going to return for you. And he's not going to just send his angels to gather us up. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He's going to be with us. It's personal. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet who? The Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Theologian F.B. Meyer talked about the beauty of this pledge in such simple language. It says, the charm of heaven will be the Lord's presence. The charm of heaven will be the Lord's presence. So, church, do you believe him? If you do, you will have peace. Now, I know, though, that we're talking about something none of us have ever experienced. We don't know what's beyond the veil. We want to know. We think we know, but it's all based upon faith and believing in that personal relationship with Jesus. And so when we talk about life after death, we got to admit we're talking about a big step. We're talking about an incomprehensible journey, a difficult concept. So it's very natural that we have questions. I'm sure there's a million questions in this room about eternity and future and Christ's return and all those things. And so we've got to know that's where you find the disciples too. They haven't had time to digest all this new information. It's just struck them right in the face that he's going to die and he's going to go away and he's going to come back for them someday. And of course, they're thinking, come back tomorrow. How about in the next 6 hours? Do it now. That was their mindset. And so you got to know that Jesus is next going to have to address some of their doubts and questions. He makes a declaration, but now he gives them explicit directions. Verses 4 through 6. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, despite the confusion that Thomas tries to introduce in this text, and in every group, there's somebody who's going to try to make the simple complex, by the way. Sorry, if your name's Thomas, I'm not trying to pick on you. There's always this kind of person. Is there? And some of you may be saying, I'm that kind of person. Well, they're usually around. There was only 12 guys, and one of them was Thomas. So my suspicion is that there's several hundred people like Thomas in this room today. So yeah, I'm not trying to pick on yet. It's a very natural mindset to ask these kind of questions. And so Thomas is stirred up, and he's confused. And we got to be explicitly clear about what we're talking about. We're talking about the directions to heaven, how to be with the Father for all of eternity. And that's the conversation, and it's the most crucial thing we can discuss. Pastor John Butler's put it bluntly, you may know 10,000 things, but if you do not know the way, you will spend eternity in hell. That's wise sentiment. But bluntly, Jesus not only gives the directions to heaven, but he provides the only way to heaven. And that was a powerful thought for these disciples. You've got to know their mindset. They had grown up in Judaism. We as Baptists, we talk kind of flippantly about the priesthood of the believer. We believe that every person in this room, if you know Jesus Christ personally, you can go into the very presence of God and you can pray and be directed by God and study his scriptures, and his spirit indwells you and directs you. To the Jews, that was a mind-numbing concept. They had never had things that way. That's not the way the old covenant worked. And so there was always a curtain separating the people from the holiest of holies. And only the high priest, once a year after all this ritual cleansing, got to go behind that curtain. And now Jesus is saying, you get to come be with me for all of eternity. And he's making a very exclusive truth claim. If you want to know the way to the Father, if you want to enter the heaven that I am preparing, it all passes through the Son. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's what he's saying. Let's break down his directions here. He's given a very clear assertion. And you know the way to where I am going. And friends, we've got to understand that this is the the heart of Christianity, the gospel. I know people who claim to be Christians that are never sure if they're saved or not, or they're concerned, have I done enough? You ask somebody, hey, do you think you're going to be in heaven someday? And they'll say, well, I've tried to live a good life. There's always that question mark hanging out there. Am I going to make it? What's God take? Jesus makes an exclusive truth claim and basically says, you know the way to where I'm going, period. There's no question. There's no discussion. There's no exclusion or no debate about who is or is not excluded. And he drives all this home with the disciples and saying, you know the way. And by extension, church, every one of us in this room should know the way. The Christianity is not a confusion discussion where you can or maybe or you might know the way. No, we can know the way. Jesus said it explicitly. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, the way of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The apostles, they heard these things and they unpacked them and they embraced the way and they've made it explicitly clear for us in the New Testament. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the way. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Friends, this is the heart of the gospel. The gospel is not a confusing cloud of information. It is a very certain way to the Father through the Son. There's no confusion. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. And those words are penned by John, the beloved disciple, who's right there in the upper room when all this happens. And John, years later, says, you know what? Jesus said he was the way. Jesus made it explicitly clear. There is no doubt or confusion. And it's not about the information. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus. Whoever has the Son has life. You don't know for certain based on sentiment, okay? Sentiment is only good if it's linked to omnipotence, and that's what's happening in this text. The very promises of God are linked to Jesus Christ himself, and he's been making this way abundantly clear over the last 3 years. And it's recorded for us here in absolute clarity, and it's very personal, and it's very beautiful. John Phillips said, trust goes much deeper than belief. Belief can be cold and intellectual, but trust is warm and personal. And that's what Jesus is describing. And what I love about this is, guess what? You don't even really need to know the way. Well, you do need to know the way. If you know the way, you're guaranteed to get to the right place. You understand what I'm sorry, I started that wrong. But if you understand what I'm saying, just start along the way. Get to know Jesus. Come to know Jesus Christ personally. And one way there, he's going to guarantee the destination. You're going to get where you need to go. As long as you know the way, you wind up in the right place at the end. The end is always guaranteed. Follow the way and the rest takes care of itself. But all this was a little too much for at least one of the disciples. Because again, there's always those who have their questions, and I totally understand. So we see the assessment here from Thomas. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, I don't have time to teach a master's level class on Thomas at this point in time. Just like last week, we didn't camp out on Judas and his scenario. We're not going to do that with Thomas. I want to be fair to Thomas, though. At least he's expressing in this text that he desperately wants to remain with Jesus. You see that, don't you? Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And the implication is, I want to be with you. I don't want to be separated. I don't want to be left behind. So we got to at least give him that. How many of us in this room sincerely want to be intimate with Jesus Christ? It's a fair question. At least we know that Thomas expressed that's what he wanted. But we also see classic behavior of unbelief in this text. Unbelief loves to claim ignorance and blame it on God. Unbelief also loves to deify its own intelligence. Some of the most lost people in the world are the most arrogantly intelligent people in the world because they just refuse to trust that God knows more than the people he created, okay? And so here's Thomas. He has the nerve to argue with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom He has seen at this point raise the dead, by the way. How many of y'all are going to give lip back to somebody that can raise the dead? Anybody? You follow what I'm saying? So I want to give him the benefit of the doubt, but I would like to think that if we're in the presence of one who's healed the sick and raised the dead and calmed the storm, maybe we would just shut up and listen. Anybody follow what I'm saying? But that's not human nature, is it? You say, you're enamored with all these people. Here's what, think of the person you admire the most, spend 5 minutes with them, and I bet you would be arguing with them about something. It's amazing how fast the arrogance comes out in all of us because we have a pride problem. Thomas has a pride problem. He says, Lord, we do not know where we're going. How can we know the way? Well, funny thing, Jesus in verse 4 said, and you know the way to where I'm going. Jesus says, you know the way. Thomas says, no, I don't. Now, I'm just going to ask you a simple, non-seminary level question. If Jesus says something and someone else contradicts it, who are you going to listen to? I'd go with Jesus every time. It's a simple rule, okay? So Thomas is directly contradicting Jesus Christ himself. What he's doing is he's passing off his unbelief as ignorance. That's what we do. We don't really believe God, so we always act as, well, the Bible's really complicated. I can't really understand. It seems really confusing. I can't read Greek. But we come up with what we're doing is we're passing off our unbelief as ignorance. I admit there's some rabbit trails you can follow in the Word of God, but the reality is 90% of it's explicitly clear, and that's the part we don't obey. We pass off our ignorance or our unbelief as ignorance. And so he uses a very common tactic of the enemy here, too. We all hear this. Whether if you have any employees or you work in any sort of business or whatever, you hear this all the time. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? We have no proof in this moment that any of the other disciples agreed with him. None of them expressed any trouble whatsoever. I think we're wise to assume that it had dawned on all of them that Jesus had been relentlessly discussing his death in the days and weeks previous, and they knew where he was going. He was going to die, and he was going to go be with the Father. This wasn't the first time he had said this. They just hadn't been willing to wrestle with it. He had been relentlessly telling them that he was the way to the Father, by the way. He had used all kinds of analogies. He was the shepherd. He was the light. He was the door. He was the narrow way. He's the gate. All those things. They had heard that, and they knew that, and I think they realized he's talking about heaven, going to the Father, and yet Thomas wants to lump them all in there with him. Unbelief likes to do that. Thomas issues a personal assessment that God has not given him enough information, a secure enough promise. Anybody in here ever been guilty of doing the same to God? Now, no one raised their hand, but I think you're all liars. Because we contradict God all the time. God says this, and for whatever reason in that moment, because of anxiety, because of fear, because of doubt, we argue with God and we make the assessment, I don't know if I can trust God. I don't know if I really believe that. We forget how big God is. And when we fail to stay promised, are centered in his promises and his word and his spirit, and we allow the world and the flesh and the devil to control us, we all repeat Thomas's actions in some form or another. And yet here's what I love about how Jesus responds. I'll confess to you, as your pastor in a moment like that, when some knucklehead comes up and asks the same old question and there's an explicit Bible verse that answers it, I'm much more likely to go, well, have you read your Bible? Okay, that's my fleshly response. I'm just telling you. If you want to do that kind of dialogue, you know, Mike Cloud, he's really patient. Go talk to Mike or, you know, Robert. Robert's like the nicest guy on our staff, so you can talk to him. I'm not going to respond like that. Jay is the most patient of all. So he loves complicated questions. So go to him. What I'm telling you, church, is that Jesus has spent 3.5 years preparing them for this conversation. This is not new information. There was nothing new about this. This was an old conversation, and he's finally got their attention, and he's having that locker room talk, and he says, we've been talking about this for 3.5 years. You all know exactly what I'm telling you. And rather than doing what most of us in the flesh would do, and which we do in our children, is we've had this conversation. No, look what he does. The most powerful, I believe, I am statement in all of God's word is what he responds with. He doesn't get mad. He doesn't blow his top. He issues another assurance. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we live in a day and age when man has the arrogance to skim over the clear word of God and the truth of Christ and say, well, we have the right to self-determine the way, the truth, and the life. I don't see any room to wiggle with Jesus' declaration here. It's explicitly clear. And so when we do, it's not just arrogance, but it's stupidity, to be blunt with you. Because at the end of the day, if we listen closely to Jesus, he's really insisting that the destination, the path of the way, it's not leading as much to a place as it is to a person. The person is the Father, the Creator, the sovereign Lord of the universe. He sent his Son Jesus to show us the way, to open the way, and the Father is not going to suffer fools who in their arrogance have decided they can find their own way to him. And even if we agree that Christ is the Father, or Christ is the way to the Father, like most of us in this room probably would, what we often do is we sprinkle in all of our opinions about the rest of the business. Oh, so he's the way, but what about life? What about truth? Let's argue about all those semantics. And so we kind of see him, he offers some sort of running commentary about the truth and life, but we can make the rest of it up on our own because our culture is smarter than it's ever been. And we've discovered new truth about human sexuality and about marriage and about what it means to be a male and a female and something else. Anyway, I can't even go there. Creation or material, we just make it up as we go along. And Jesus is saying, whoa, I told you, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. There's no room for any of that kind of arrogance on our part. Remember how Christianity is consistently referred to as the way in the book of Acts? It's because of this claim, this truth. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the way. There is no other. Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He is the way. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power after making purifications for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you see how arrogant it is for us to go, well, there are other ways to heaven? Jesus says, no, I am the way. It's he, over and over and over and over again. And yet we live in a culture where there are people sitting in churches today. There are pastors standing in pulpits who say, well, it's Jesus for the Christian, but it's Allah or Buddha or someone else for other peoples. That ain't going to cut it, church. Jesus said, I am the way. There is no other. Especially when you connect it to the next part of his claim. He is also the truth. It's all exclusive. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Oh, that's John. That's the man who pens this gospel. That's one of the first things he knew about God. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Later in John 18, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Since Jesus is the truth, he excludes all error, by the way. He is the one truth we must know to be saved, but he's also relationally the truth that in his character, he is altogether righteous and holy and pure and sinless. If you imply that Jesus got something wrong, that Jesus is out of step with our modern culture, you are wrong. Jesus is truth. There is no error. Theologian F.F. Bruce, I think our modern debate, we're always talking about exclusive truth, inclusive truth. I love the way he words this. All truth is God's truth. You can't have truth unless you have Christ. All truth is God's truth, as all life is God's life. But God's truth and God's life are incarnate in Jesus. You come to a truth debate and you don't have Jesus, you're unarmed. Our world's not ready to accept that, but it's true. And it leads us to the last truth claim. He is the life, of course. He is the way, the truth, and the life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. John 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And these texts, they're all drawn from John. These are truths that he had heard them. These truths preceded this conversation. He had heard Jesus say before, I am the way and the truth and the life. They just hadn't been listening real good. And we've said before, sin brings death. Jesus brought life. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus had been saying all this, but they hadn't been listening. Thomas had not been listening. How about you? Are you listening? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, I know there's some rabbit holes we can chase down in Scripture. I get that. But you know what? When it comes to the way, the truth, and the life, there's nothing to discuss. The question is, do you believe? Do you believe? Jesus is all those things, and it's his intention to take us into eternity and to be in the presence of the Father. I love how an old hymn writer and pastor, James Gray, addressed this passage. He said, who would mind the journey when the road leads home? And the implication is, it doesn't really matter what happens on this side of eternity. God's got it. Jesus has made a way. He's sufficient. He is the way and the truth and the life. You can deal with anything because heaven is glorious. And church, that should invoke, it should invoke wonder, joy, peace. If we're in Christ, then it's all going to be just fine. No matter the storms, no matter the pain, no matter the journey, we're all going to finish at home with the Father through the Son. Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he did all this in front of us. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God so we can deal with anything. Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Who would mind the journey when the road leads home? See, most people's present day is actually governed by their past. The things you've done, there are people you've hurt, people who've hurt you. Your present day is governed by your past, and your future will be as well. As a believer in Jesus Christ, what I'm trying to tell you is your present is governed by your future. Your future is guaranteed in Christ. You will be with him someday. This life will be washed away in the sense that the storms, it all pale in comparison to what he's done in heaven. There is no reason on earth for us to fear or panic or have anxiety. Do you believe this? Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Let's reconcile ourselves to this text. If you would, stand with me this morning. Let's finish with worship.